All right. How is everybody doing your homework? I this first time through, I'm not checking up on you and that sort of thing. You'll notice that your pages are actually perforated because in a normal FOF class where there's 10 or 12 of you maybe meeting in a home, you're going to pull out those assignments every week and hand them in to your teacher. Again, we're just kind of doing, this is our first time through, but if you will do all the assignments in the book, for some of the chapters that are don't have a lot of information in the teacher's guide, I'm putting together a syllabus that will go with it to help you teach. In fact, all of the Bible survey that we did, that's all in one syllabus. It's about 40 pages, which will go with this. So if you ever want to teach it, you get to go through that, and it'll be a good time for you. Well, we're looking again today. We looked at the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and now we're going to focus specifically on the work of Christ in salvation. This is fundamentals of the faith, and so we're going back to fundamentals. I'm somewhat of a sports fan, and I have observed that teams that do well are the teams that the coach constantly reminds them of the basics and constantly reminds them of the things that they learned when they were 10 years old. And if you can do those things well as a professional, then your team wins. And I think that is the same in our Christian walk. We often say, I understand the way of salvation. Well, the intricacies continue to amaze us, and so we want to look at some of those this morning. We're going to do similar to what we did last week and just have a lot of scripture reading this morning, just to let the Bible speak to us and let the Bible speak to our own hearts and teach us this morning systematically. So let's see. We need somebody to open in prayer. I'm speaking of sports and baseball. How about Ben? Would you open this morning?
Thank you, Father, for gathering us this morning and saving us. And please just help us to search the scriptures and show us the truth and how we can serve you greater. And just thank you for our families and the conferences we can. Bless that and this time this morning for your glory. Amen.
Amen. So we're going to start looking at God's sovereign plan of salvation. And for the moment, let's all turn to Romans chapter 8. Very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 29 and 30. Now, you'll notice that your FOF book is geared toward the New American Standard. And I use the ESV. They work together pretty well. They're both excellent translations. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We're going to just make some observations about this. To begin with, looking at God's sovereignty in salvation. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is just a rich, rich passage for us in looking at God's sovereignty in salvation. Really, what this explains is the process of salvation. Now, to try to pick it apart, at what moment did this happen? What moment did this happen? Isn't real productive for us, but we do see really five links in the chain here. Can you identify them? What's the first one? What's the first link?
He foreknew.
What's the second one?
Predestined.
What's the third one?
Called.
And the fourth one?
Justified.
And the fifth one? Okay. So let's just briefly explain these, just in case. Foreknew, foreknowledge, we're going to look at that in detail in a moment in a different passage. But the second link, predestined, that is a choice. There is no way around it. It is a choice that God has made, and that is difficult for people to swallow. But you can't get around it grammatically. You can't get around it contextually. It is God's choice. And honestly, if you just think logically, God made everything there is. Who are we to say he doesn't have the right to choose some things? You know, I always wonder, does our dog ever, walk by the mirror and go, hey, I'm a dog? No, I think they just accept, I am who I am. Predestination, that is a decision. Called, That is the result of God's predestining you. That is His call upon your heart. And we'll talk specifically about an external call and an internal call and differences between those. And then those He also justified. To justify somebody in theological terms means to ascribe to them the righteousness that belongs only to Christ. It is to make them appear just before God. And probably your best cross-reference for that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And then glorified. That's obviously, that's the end result of our salvation. That's the final product. That's when all that God said would happen comes to fruition. So let's just examine this. Some real basic observations here. Did you notice there is a specific phrase that is repeated four times? Anybody find it? Two words. Starts with He. He also, that's right. This is important for us because this is an unbreakable chain. Let me repeat that. This is an unbreakable chain. Those whom He foreknew, fast forward ahead, will be glorified. If God foreknew a certain number of people, that's precisely the number that will be with Him in all of eternity. There is a sense where we really understand the joy of assurance from this passage, because it's an unbreakable chain. He will bring the process to completion. Once He chose you, then that process began. Now, here's just a little side thought for you. Our Bible says that God chose you before the foundation of the world. That assigns a time and place to that. Was there ever a time when God didn't know that He was going to choose you? There really wasn't. So when did God choose you? He assigns a time to it for us to be able to understand that before the foundation of the world. But it is unfathomable to me to know that Steve Swartz has been in the mind of God for all of eternity. I can't remember my own name sometimes, and He has held me in His hand all of that time. It's a wonderful thought for us. Now, here's a real obvious little grammatical question. All of these five links in the chain, He foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What tense are those verbs in? Past tense. So what does that tell us? What does that say to you? It's been accomplished. It's been done. I thought you said it's been Pentecostal. It's been accomplished. No, that's in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's past tense. This is done. In the mind of God, you are glorified in heaven now. You see how silly it is for us to question our salvation? Not in the sense of, Paul told the Corinthians, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. But when you've passed that test, you don't ever think, well, I might, if I run a red light three times in a row, God might take my salvation away. God doesn't work that way. He has accomplished this from eternity past. And then who's the main character here? Who is accomplishing all of these five things? Who's doing it? God is doing it. This is not a joint effort. There's two parts to salvation. Everything God does and the part you do. The part you do is sin. The part He does is save you from it. And we'll see in a moment, really your part is to respond in faith to what He has already done. How does that work together? The Bible doesn't tell us. So why is this important for us? I think it's important that we understand that salvation is a work of God and God alone. And put it this way, the less you understand that, the less worshipful toward God you are. And the more you understand that, the more you are inclined to fall on your face and worship. Because you have nothing to offer. The old saying is, remember that little Sunday school song, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to me. Well, if you had some part, you should say, well, I'll sing that 50 times, and then a couple of times, I'm pretty good too, I'm all right. But it's not. It's God is so good. He is the one who called. Well, let's do this now. We're going to do what we did last time and start throwing out some scripture references, not like tossing them out, but giving them to you. So section over here, we need a 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. Jason, you want to do that? And then I know you can probably do this from memory, but if somebody could look up John 3:16 over here also. Mr. Nick, would you do that for us? And then Romans 10, 11 through 13. Somebody over here, Anne. John 3, 18. Takers, Steve. All right. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. Pages might be stuck together there, Ben. Matthew 23, 37, somewhere over here. Josh. John 5, 39 and 40. All right, Emily, we'll keep you on the same row there. Luke 22, 22, easy one to remember. All right, we'll have the Hodel row there do that. So either one of you two. Okay, we'll start with those. And let's just look, let's go back to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Jason, read that real loud for all of us.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect in exile, Pontus, Galatia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood.
So let's focus on the phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God. Sorry, I threw all those names at you. That's, you know, it's, you throw Leviticus at somebody. Really? Cappadocia? The foreknowledge of God. Here is the traditional understanding of foreknowledge. What the Arminian viewpoint, and frankly, what most Christians, if you really press them on the issue, when if you ask them, what does it mean that God foreknew those whom would come to him? What most people will say, and the prevailing winds today say, God looked down the corridors of time and knew who would choose him. Now, that sounds wonderful, but as one pastor said, that's like throwing a dart at the wall and then going and drawing a circle around it and saying, see, I made a bullseye. It's very passive, isn't it? And there's some problems with this. First of all, just lexically, as far as what the word means, prognosko, to know beforehand, it's not passive knowledge. It is active knowledge. It is when I'm going to the refrigerator, I know beforehand what I'm going to get. It's not that I predicted, I think I'm going to go get a glass of milk. And, oh, look, it came true because I predicted it. No, I have already decided that that's what's going to happen. And so there's a word meaning problem with the prevailing view. But there's also an ethical problem. The ethical problem is that if God just look down the corridors of time to see who would choose him, that means that God has obligated himself to save those whom man has chosen to be saved. That in other words, God could look down the corridors of time and see a person who that has somehow decided that they have seen into eternity and that Christ is the right way to go. Well, he's going to do it. I guess I have to save him. This places God in a passive position. God is never in a passive position. God does the choosing. And another problem with this is that according to 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians 2, mankind in his deadness has no capacity to choose God. We have no capacity to know what's right. We have no capacity to have faith. Faith has to be given to us. And so the foreknowledge of God is not passive. It is very active. It is God making this happen. And here's another issue. If God is looking down the corridors of time to see who would choose him, that leaves open the statistical possibility that no one would choose him. And so therefore, Christ went to the cross for nothing. And so we don't leave this in man's hands. That's the worst possible thing we could do. Well, man has responsibility in salvation, though. It's not that we are able to choose God, but he gives us a responsibility through the faith that he gives us. And so let's just ask and answer some questions. Is his offer of salvation an open call to everyone? Who had John 3:16? Let's read that one nice and loud.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Does that sound like an open call to everyone? It does to me. It's an open call to the world. Romans 10, 11 through 13. Who had that one?
For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Whoever will call. Does that sound like an open call? Yes. Anybody who accuses God of not being gracious, of only offering salvation to those whom He's chosen, that is not true. He has offered salvation to all. Now, how does that fit together, that He offers salvation to all and yet has only chosen some? I don't know. But it does elevate my view of God that He is so gracious to offer Himself to all and so wise and sovereign to only give to some. I don't know how those fit together, but I do know that it increases the mystery of God, which increases my desire to worship Him. How about this question? Who is responsible for unbelief? Who is responsible for unbelief? Who had John 3:18?
Right here. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Who's responsible? Mankind is responsible for his own unbelief. How about this question? Who is held responsible for not obeying the gospel? Who's held responsible for not obeying the gospel? 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9.
In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Who's responsible for not obeying the gospel? Mankind. That's right. And again, the prevailing view in most churches today is what we would call a non-lordship salvation position, that says that you can check a card, walk an aisle, make a one-time commitment at camp when you were nine years old, and you're saved. Doesn't matter whether your life changes at all. Doesn't matter whether you're obedient to Christ, that maybe at some later point in your life you'll make Him Lord. You made Him Savior first, you'll make Him Lord. That's a false doctrine called the second work of grace. It's just disguised in dispensationalism. You don't have to worry about all those terms. But by definition, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, the first thing you do is to obey the gospel. You can't be a Christian without a single beginning act of obedience. And so those two don't fit. They don't mix together. Who's held responsible for not obeying the gospel? Mankind. And then how about this one? Why is a man not saved? Why is someone not saved? Who had Matthew 23:37?
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wing, and you were unwilling.
Who was unwilling? Mankind. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you, but you were unwilling. You see God's desire to gather all, and yet there has to be a response. And then John 5:39-40. Emily, I think you had that.
You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life.
Who's not willing? Man. Now, if you don't have to turn there, but if you read Romans 9, and which is the greatest passage in the Bible on God's sovereign choice of some and not choosing others, it seems as though God has chosen some to be vessels of mercy and chosen some to be vessels of wrath. And those who are vessels of wrath, however, are responsible for not coming to saving faith. How do those work together? I will ask that question into eternity. We're going to have a giant, oh, wow, in heaven when God reveals how that works, if He does. We're not guaranteed that we'll know everything there is to know. And then this, I love this one, Luke 22:22. Now you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility put together in one verse. So read that nice and loud there for us, Ben. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. What is that? That's God's sovereignty, right? And this is speaking of Judas betraying the Son of God, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Who is God holding responsible? Judas. How do those fit together? Again, we ask the question. I don't have an answer. Is God's responsibility, God's sovereignty, and man's culpability all put together. Well, let's look at how he implements and culminates his plan of salvation. And we're going to go through another set of verses here and really see the intricacies of the steps. And again, this is not for you to get saved all over again, but it's just for us to appreciate our salvation and appreciate that we're forgiven and that every single day we walk in that joy. So let me come over here, and we need a John 6:44. This is like an auction. All right, done. John 16:8 and 9. Mr. Ben. A 2 Timothy 2:25. Grant, we make our way over. Acts 11:18. Young man in the back. Philippians 1:29. All right, Nancy. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, familiar to all of us. Okay, Sue. Romans 4:25 through 5:1, kind of a big one. All right, Jen. Romans 4:25 through 5:1. And then over here, Titus 3:5. Okay, and then Vern, will you do Philippians 3:20 and 21? Philippians 3, 20-21. All right, we threw out a bunch. That's like a dozen. But let's walk through the implementation of salvation. We might call these the steps to salvation. These aren't steps you see. You don't get a telegram from the Lord that says, I just wanted you to know you're in step one. You'll get a new telegram in 10 days letting you know step two is initiated. Please fill out this form. Fill out our online survey for a free dinner at Chili's. It's a one-time thing in our minds, but there is intricacy to it. So the first one, we already read Romans 8, 29, and 30. God calls you to salvation. There is a call, and we'll even take that apart in a moment. But then there's another step. God draws you. Having been called, God draws you to himself. John 6:44. I lost track of who had what. Okay, so there's a call, and because you've been called, God is faithful to do what? To draw you to himself. The Spirit of God does that. And then the next step, John 16:8 and 9. Who had that one? All right, Ben.
And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me.
Okay, so he's called you. He is now drawing you. But to come to Christ, you have to be convicted of sin. And the Holy Spirit does this. He begins to give you that horrible weight of sin that is necessary for you to come to Christ. So then there's the next step, 2 Timothy 2:25.
In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth.
Acts 11:18. Who had that one? Both those verses speak of granting repentance. That should mean a lot to you, right, Grant? Repentance has been granted. Repentance is not a decision that you made because you were so smart. God called you. He drew you to himself. He has convicted you of sin, and he has divinely given you the ability to repent and to turn and change your mind about sin. Next step, Philippians 1:29. I've totally lost track of where we are. Nancy.
For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake.
Granted to believe. Ephesians 2:8 and 9.
for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Granted to believe. Faith, which is a gift of God. So the next step, you're given the faith to believe. Yes, you must come to God by faith. Who gave you the very faith you needed? God did. And so you can't even take credit for that. Well, I know God called me, he chose me, but I had to have faith. Well, he gave it to you. And so that even is to his glory. Next step, Romans 4:25 through 5:1. I think that was Jen. Okay, this is just amazing. Listen to this. What is justification? We just went over that. That is your being made right before God. You are credited with the righteousness that belongs to Christ. You are credited as having lived His perfect life, and Christ is credited with having died the death that you should have died. And so justification speaks of a legal standing. And so let's picture that this is a courtroom, and let's slow these steps down. Okay? You're outside the court. God has called you to Himself. He calls you in the door. He peeks out the door of the courtroom and says, "It's okay, come in." He draws you to Himself. As you walk through the door, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and said, "By the way, you're guilty. You're about to be condemned to death. Just wanted you to know that. You deserve to die." And there's conviction. And as you walk in, God is standing a little further in the door, and He gives a gift, and you open the gift, and it says, "You may repent. You may turn from your sin." You walk in a little further, and you're given another gift, and you open that gift, and in order to repent and to come to saving faith, you must have faith. Here is the gift of faith. You didn't have it on your own. And now you walk to the front of the courtroom, and God, the judge, pronounces you guilty, but having poured all of His wrath upon Christ, He can therefore let you go. He can save you, not just not guilty, but declared righteous and declared innocent because of Christ. And so now you're in this courtroom, and this wonderful thing has just happened. You've been set free. You have been legally made right before God. And this is a permanent standing. And now you're not in court anymore. Now it turns into church, because you're in the church of the living God. Why? Because the next step that happens, Titus 3:5, who had that one? Having been declared just, you were washed and cleansed and made new, made able to enter into the kingdom of God. And that is the cleansing, that is the doctrine of regeneration, being a new person. This is why I'm not a big fan of the phrase, "I made a commitment to Christ." That is just absolutely shallow compared to what God is really doing here. And how many commitments have you broken? Most of them, right? You say, "Well, I've been faithful to my wife." Really? In your head, 100% of the time? No, you've broken that commitment. We break commitments. I'm not a big fan of "I recommitted my life to Christ." What does that mean? Does that mean that you were just living a disobedient life and you decided to become obedient? It's not a meaningful phrase for us. And then finally, the last step here, Philippians 3:20 and 21. Who had that one?
"But our citizens, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself."
So the final step is, and we saw this in Romans 8:30 as well, God promises to glorify you because He called you, He drew you to Himself, the Spirit convicted you of sin, He granted repentance, He gave you faith, He justified you, He washed you, and regenerated you through the Spirit, and now has promised to glorify you. Now, how does that all fit in together? It's kind of one big lump of clay, and it just happens. But when we take it apart and see the intricacy of our salvation, there's great joy for us. So our part really is simply to take the faith God has given us and to respond to it and to use that faith. That's our part. We repent, we respond to what He has done. So let's look at conversion. What is conversion? And this is an important concept for us because conversion is something that happens at one moment in time. It is not a slow process. There is a process of learning, a process of growth. We talked about this last week when we looked at Mark chapter 6. But that process culminates in a moment in time. Now, just because you can't point at that moment, I know certain denominations, if you can't point at the moment, then you're not saved. Well, that's just not the case, because I think God alone only knows the moment in time you were converted. But we might say that there's an outward call of the gospel and the inward call of the gospel. From your own study, what would you think is the outward call of the gospel?
Believe
What is that? Preaching. Yeah, I think that's the best way to put it. One word answer. I'm going to totally steal that. That was good. Preaching. I never reinvent the wheel. The outward call of the gospel. Many people hear the outward call. Many people do. What would you say is the inward call of the gospel, though? That is the point you are drawn. That is when the gospel is applied to your own heart. I love Acts 16 when Paul is speaking to the ladies on the riverbank in Philippi, and their hearts were opened to believe. That's the inward call. Many hear the gospel message. Very few will respond to it. And by the way, this keeps God completely and totally justified in his actions, because the gospel is offered to all. That is very fair. Men who hate God, who have decided they're going to rebel against God, the gospel is still offered to them. And yet, very few will respond. And so God is gracious in offering to all, but he is perfectly righteous and just. I just always want to be reminded, and I want to remind you, rather than focusing on why would God choose so many people not to be saved, I would rather focus on why would God choose you to be saved. That's the bigger issue. That's the big mystery. Why would God kill his own son for somebody who doesn't even like him? Why would he do that? That's the big mystery. Well, as you are converted, you have a turning from sin, a turning away from those things that you now hate and used to love. And so that brings us to the nature of repentance. And I know we've talked about this, but this is so understood in the church. Repentance is not being sorry. Repentance is not, oh, I shouldn't have done that. God's going to get me. Repentance is changing your allegiance. It is changing how you think about sin. That's why you can't add Christianity to your life as the final page in your resume, because all the other pages in your resume are completely contrary to that last page, and so they can't go together. Repentance is to turn away from sin and to turn to God. Put it this way, to say that I'm going to turn to God but not turn away from my sin, you can't do that. You can't split yourself that way. You can't decide, I really, really like sin, but I also like God, and so I'm going to be a Christian for about 10 years, and then I'll think about turning away from sin. That's not the way it works. It is both happened at the same time. So what is the nature of true saving faith? Let's do a few more verses. We'll start over here. James 2:19. The young man in the back, can you do that for us, Rudy? James 2:19, then we have a John 8:34 somewhere in this wonderful section. All right, Mark. And then a Romans 6:18, I saw another hand in the back. James. And let's do over here 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. All right, Steve. 1 John 5:13, anybody else? All right, Barbara. And Romans 8:38 and 39 in our final section over here. Okay. Serena, Romans 8, 38-39. Okay, the nature of true saving faith, James 2:19. Really read that real loud so we can all hear you. That was James 2:19? Let me see, maybe that's a typo. Well, that's very true. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Okay, it's 2:18. We'll blame that on Dr. MacArthur. James 2:18. Can you read that for us? I will show you my faith by my works. God doesn't bring you into the family because you do good things. But once you're in the family, the way that you demonstrate you are in the family is by doing good things. Your life changes. You become a different person. You don't become perfect. You're still going to sin. The sins you struggled with before salvation are probably some of the same ones you'll struggle with after, but there's a whole different dynamic now. Now, before salvation, you clung to those as your idols. I really like these. You kept them in little dark corners and hid them. And after salvation, you don't like them, and you are working to get rid of them and to do good things. Look, seeing a new believer, there is a sure sign that somebody is in Christ, and that is that they have this overwhelming desire to do something good and to do righteous things, which is funny because as a new believer, sometimes we don't know what to do. And so there's this dichotomy. I really want to do something, but I don't know what to do. Help me out. And so that grows over time. Nature of true saving faith, marked by good works. John 8:34, who had that one? Mark.
Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin."
Okay. Now, this is speaking in broad terms. Someone who commits a sin, he's speaking of an unbeliever, a slave of sin. That is categorically a definition of an unbeliever. They are enslaved to some sin. There is something. It may be idolatry of self. If somebody says, "Oh, I don't believe in Christ, but nothing enslaves me. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do any bad things." Well, you're enslaved to the sin of self-idolatry, and you can't get out of it. There is something you're enslaved to. So, contrary to that, Romans 6:18, who had that one? So you're a slave of one of two things. You're a slave of sin or a slave of what? Righteousness. One or the other. There's no... our freedom in Christ is freedom to be a slave of Christ. And that's... Look, no slave ever had a better deal. Because you get to be a son of God, a joint heir with Christ. It's a wonderful deal. But a slave of righteousness is one who is able to avoid the things that he hates, and probably in an ever-increasing fashion. Now, we won't go through it all right now, but if you want to get a really good picture of you as a Christian and your continued struggle with sin, Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 15, is our classic passage for that. This is Paul saying, "I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I wish I know I should do." And there's quite a debate as to whether he's speaking of himself before salvation or after salvation. I tend to think that he's speaking of himself after salvation because he's writing to groups of believers. In either case, though, I don't think anybody would deny that that is our experience. That we, as somebody put it once, the more you grow in Christ, the more at times you will despise yourself. Because you become more and more focused on how sinful you are. And when you mess up and you cross the line into sin, you know it. And it's harder for you in some ways. So a distinguishing mark of a truly converted person is a fight against sin. Look, you're not going to stop sinning, but a mark of your conversion is that you've put the boxing gloves on and you've said, "I'm fighting all the way down. I'm going down, and you're going down with me." Paul said, "I've fought the good fight." That is not just speaking of ministry. It is speaking of his continuing to batter himself, to buffet his body, and to continue that fight. 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about that he's grateful that he operates from a clean conscience, that he doesn't have a secret thought life, that he doesn't allow things to become a master over him. And he's able to do that because he is saved. Well, if you're curious about evidence of salvation, I wish we could take time to do this, but 1 John, "These things are written that you may believe." That's the Gospel of John. But 1 John is all of the evidence of salvation. And really, it's just a book to give you assurance. And I think it's key that it's near the end of our Bible. And we'll look at one verse there. But first, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Who had that one? Steve, go ahead.
To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Who's guarding your salvation? God is. And I love this. It's imperishable, meaning your salvation can't go bad from the inside. You can't mess it up. It's undefiled. It can't go bad from the outside. Nobody else can mess it up. And it's unfading, meaning God won't mess it up. That He won't decide, you know, I know you're going to die in 30 seconds, but sorry about that. You almost made it. He's not going to do that. That would be a cruel God. Frankly, that's where most Christians land. That's how they truly live their lives, and they might not express it that way. But they live their lives doing good works in order to continue to maintain God's favor. I remember, and I love my dad, he's with the Lord now. He has had his doctrine straightened out since then. Being a small child, I asked him, can you lose your salvation? And my dad didn't know. And so what he did was I think it was a salt shaker. We were sitting at a round table, and he said, well, your salvation is kind of like this, and he put it in the middle. He said, you know, you obey the Lord, but as you do bad things, you get closer to the edge, and if you keep going, you fall off the edge. I lay awake in bed that night going, no, what am I going to do? You know, and so it is kept by God. And really the logic, even if there wasn't a single verse of Scripture that said that my salvation is kept by God, I would still come to that conclusion based on the character of God. Because if God isn't strong enough and big enough to say He's going to save X number of people and keep them all, then He's not a God I can trust. So by inference, just from His character, He's the one that keeps salvation. 1 John 5:13, who had that one? Go ahead, Barbara. That you may know that you have eternal life. You may know. I actually heard a guy preach this, and he said the Greek word for know really means more to guess. What? No, it doesn't. No Greek dictionary on the planet says that. That you may know, it means to understand with certainty, to have assurance, and we are to have that assurance. You may know. And then probably really one of our greatest comforts, Romans 8:38-39. Who had that one? Go ahead.
For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Any categories missed there? I mean, I can't think of a category that has been missed. Let's just close with Psalm 116. Verses 16 and 17, just listen. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. That is the prayer of somebody who loves the Lord, who knows that he's safe, who knows that he is in the hand of God. And might I say this? Understanding this doctrine, understanding the process of salvation does not guarantee that you were saved. That is not the guarantee. The only guarantee is if you have gone through that process, that you were predestined, that you have been called, that you've been drawn by God, you've been convicted of your sin, you've had faith, you have repented, you have been justified, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have been made new, you have been recreated, regenerated, and you have received the promise to be glorified. Only then are you saved. And we just want to, again, make the emphasis that there is no good work you can do. There are no good little girls, no good little boys who will ever stand before God and say, I was a good little girl, I was a good little boy. No such thing. There's no one who does good, no, not one. All have become worthless. They have turned aside. And we have to just keep our minds on that. That's very, very important for us. I'm going to read a quote from John MacArthur here at the end. He says, we cannot understand God's choosing us for salvation, but can only thank Him for His grace, which is freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. We can only believe and be forever grateful that we were called by the grace of God, Galatians 1:6, and that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. What a great thought for us. So, fun to just dive into the intricacies of our salvation. I hope that it inspires you to worship. I hope it inspires you to, this morning when we sing songs about our salvation, to be reminded of, wow, God put me through quite a process to bring me to himself. It was not just a one-time event where God said, I guess I'll save him. No, this was planned, and this was intricately woven together. Well, let's pray and thank him for what we enjoy. Our Father, thank you for your gracious plan of salvation. Thank you for those who are here, Lord, who know you. I pray for any here who are still wondering, who are still maybe asking questions in their own heart. I pray that all of us would test ourselves, examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, and to test whether we have really, at a moment in time, repented of our sin and acknowledged that we deserve nothing but the wrath and the mighty fury of a holy God poured on us for all of eternity. And yet, only through Christ can we have that wrath poured on Jesus instead of us. Lord, I pray that any here who are not certain, that you would bring them to that moment of repentance, make that call, Lord, come to fruition even today. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation we do enjoy. Thank you for the repentance you allowed us to go through, for giving us the faith to believe, for opening our spiritual eyes. May we never, ever see this as old news, but be ever increasingly grateful until we can thank you face to face. It's in Christ's name and because of him that we pray. Amen. Well, enjoy your time of fellowship, and we'll see you for worship in just a bit.